Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 21, if you would, please. It is good to be back. It's really good to be back, actually. I had a great opportunity, I think Pastor Al mentioned, to share the word at my home church at Calvary Old Bridge last week. My pastor's mother-in-law went home to the Lord, so while he was in California doing that memorial service, I had an opportunity to teach my old congregation, and that was a blessing, and it was a blessing to hang around and go to the chaplaincy training Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, which was really good equipping and also some good networking, some good relationships. You know, we'll see what the Lord has, whether there are open doors that emerge with emergency services here in Wichita, or whether that turns out to be a springboard or an opportunity to serve in disaster relief, whether here locally or throughout the region. We pray, of course, that something like that won't be necessary, but we don't know, because we don't know the future. And I don't know about you, ever since I was a kid, I wished that I did. I've always been fascinated with the idea that somehow, some way, we could know what was lurking around the corner. When I was a kid, I loved science fiction, everything from Jules Verne to Isaac Asimov to Arthur Clarke. What might the future be like? And even as an adult, when Ann and I were first together, I was running around doing all kinds of crazy work, and she was too. So Friday night, you know, pretty quickly we settled into being old people together and just collapsing on the couch and watching TV. And one of the shows that we would watch on Fridays when we were first together was this show called Early Edition. I don't know if anybody remembers that, but the premise was that this guy would get tomorrow's newspaper today. So he'd wake up and he'd see what the day's news was going to be ahead of time, and then he'd run around all day trying to save the world. And of course, when I became a Christian, the idea that Scripture has prophecy in it, has future events, has history written in advance, that was mind-blowing that such a thing actually existed, and it was real, and it was true, and it was dependable. I've always been fascinated with this idea of wanting to know what was over the horizon. And I don't think that that's just me. I think that that's human nature. This weekend, much of the world is preoccupied. What's going to happen in Greece? Are they going to abandon the euro? Are they going to go back to the drachma as their unit of currency? And what are the implications for Europe? If Greece does that, what is Europe going to do? If Europe does this, what is the United States going to do? And the reality is that other than biblical prophecy, the only way that any of us know the future is just to watch it unfold. We just have to stay tuned and see what happens. But as we continue in Luke 21, Jesus, who does know the future, is going to give us a glimpse, because he's going to spend some time letting the disciples know a little bit about what is around the corner for them and by extension for us. He's going to tell them a little bit not only about what's going to happen, but about what they should be doing to prepare. He's been talking about this for a little while, all the way back in Luke 12. He said, hey guys, you pay attention to the wind and to the clouds because you want to know what the weather is going to be. Well, you know what? The fact that I'm here standing in your midst is a much surer sign of the times in which you live. And it tells you a whole lot more about what's coming up than any cloud or any wind or anything that you see in the sky. He comes back to that theme now in Luke 21, and he's going to say, hey, I want to share with you a forecast. And let me just tell you up front, Jesus says, it's not all sunny. In fact, his forecast is going to fill the disciples with no small amount of foreboding. It's going to make them a little nervous. And Jesus doesn't seem to mind that, because it gets their attention. They lean forward, as if it were. And he then, once he has their attention, he uses this conversation to forewarn them about some things that are going to happen on the near-term horizon, not just to prove that he can, but because he wants them to be forearmed. And in between, he's also going to foreshadow some events that haven't even happened yet, 2,000 years later in your day and in my day. Now, one word of caution before we dive in. Jesus here is a Jew, and he's speaking to Jews about their future. So if you find yourself asking at some point this morning, where's the church in all of this? The answer is it isn't. Jesus isn't going to be talking about the church in this particular passage. If you wonder, well, where's the rapture in what he's describing? We don't see it in this chapter. But I do think we see concepts in this chapter that are going to help us have a lot of confidence when we do get to sections of Scripture that have to do specifically with the church. And I think that we're going to see some principles that should help keep us focused on what we should be focused on as we anticipate the rapture, as we look forward to our future unfolding. Chapter 21, we took just a couple of verses the last time we were together. It was a couple of weeks ago, but if you think back, remember verse 1, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw that and he immediately launched into a little mini sermon about the widow and her penny and the fact that God doesn't care about how much we give, he cares about how we give, the condition of our heart. But as he's, you know, doing this little mini sermon, we get the sense that the disciples weren't completely focused on what he was saying, because even after he talks to them about the widow and her mite and the importance is not portion but proportion, they're still paying attention to the temple. Their eyes are all, wow, look at that. Did you see that? They're tourists. They're looking around and they're noticing how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. Donations because the temple is in the midst of being rebuilt. They've got extreme temple makeover going on. Herod began a reconstruction project, a renovation project around 19 BC, and it was still going on for many, many years, even beyond this point. And part of that makeover was that Herod and the kings that followed him would hit up the rich to donate their gold so that it could be melted down and incorporated into the temple's fixtures and its accoutrements and so on. Now, this is where they're standing. You can see a visual there. It's obviously not a photograph, but it's a photograph of a model, of a replica. And if you put yourself down in the middle of that, we can cut the disciples a little bit of a break for being a little awestruck. Because that's quite an edifice. I mean, that's amazing to be standing there in the middle of it, especially if you're from out of town. Remember, these guys were from out in the sticks. They were from up north, around the Sea of Galilee region. They made it to Jerusalem once a year, if that. So they were a little bit awestruck. I've been to Philadelphia, I don't know, hundreds of times, probably. But even last week, because I haven't been back there for a couple years, I found myself driving through Center City saying, wow, this is really cool. This is like historical buildings and stuff that you read about in school, and it's all right here. I stopped and said, wow. Jesus says, verse 6, yeah, don't say wow. He says, don't be impressed. Guys, it's not that big a deal, because the stuff that you're looking at, the temple that they were, you know, was all around them, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's giving them his forecast, and he's saying, this place, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be nuked. It's going to be not just leveled, it's going to be obliterated. He's already told them a little bit about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That was back in Luke 19. But now he's getting really specific, and he's saying right here where you're standing, that building right there that you're looking at it, not one stone is going to be left standing upon another. It's going to be like the most, you know, massive tornado you've ever seen whips right through here. Now, if you just to give us a perspective, the visual there, just that part of the temple, we're talking 500 yards by 400 yards. That's the dimensionality that we're looking at. That's 5 football fields on one side, 4 football fields end-to-end on another. And in the middle, the temple itself, the rocks were hewn. They were specifically carved to fit perfectly together. But they weren't little rocks like we think of bricks in the front of our building. Some of those were 40 feet, by 12 feet by 12 feet, one rock. And Jesus is saying, yeah, not one of those is going to be left touching the ones that it's touching right now. Now that's mind-boggling, to be standing there in the middle of that and imagine the scope of that destruction. And it also had to blow their minds just a little bit that it would happen. Not just that it could, but that it would. Because think about it, it's not just huge, it's beautiful. It was considered one of the 8 wonders of the Roman world, because you don't really get a full sense of it looking at that photograph. But the buildings were hewn from white marble. They were so bright that if you were looking at it from a distance and you didn't know what you were looking at, oftentimes people would think, oh, there's snow on the side of the mountain. No, that's just the gleaming white marble. And in the morning, the whole east side of it was coated in gold plating. So you can just imagine what that would look like as it caught the morning sun. This was a spectacular building. And Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. Not just leveled, but obliterated. Now, the disciples are asking themselves, how could that ever happen? But notice they don't doubt that it will, because Jesus said it would happen. Jesus said it would happen, so it had to be true. The disciples knew what you and I sometimes forget. Every prophecy of God is fulfilled and fulfilled literally. So this one would be true. They couldn't figure out exactly how, They were struggling to wrap their minds around it, but they were filled with foreboding. Why? Because they knew that Jesus didn't lie. Foreboding is a weird word, but it fit with the whole four theme, so I went with it. But that foreboding is that feeling you get when the cello music starts in the horror movie. It's the music that tells you, don't go in that room. He's behind the door. It's that. They have that kind of feeling, this impending doom sort of a sense, but they don't doubt him. Verse 7, instead they asked him, saying, Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? When's it going to go down, and how will we know? And verse 8, Jesus says, well, you see, between now and AD 70, there's going to be a lot of civil wars and rebellions against the Roman Empire. The Jews are going to rise up, not once, but a bunch of times. And at first, they're going to be really successful because Rome doesn't really take them seriously. But eventually, this guy named Titus Vespasian is going to lead an army in 70 AD. He's going to surround Jerusalem and lay siege. People are going to starve by the hundreds of thousands. Eventually, more than 1 million people will die, and 100,000 people will be taken captive. And at some point during that whole siege, a drunk soldier is going to drop a torch where he shouldn't drop it. The temple is going to catch fire, and the fire is going to burn so hot that it'll melt all of the gold plating, gold fixtures, everything. It's going to melt into slag. It's going to run into the cracks, and the soldiers who want the gold are going to break the temple apart rock by rock trying to get to the gold. Okay, Jesus doesn't actually say that. History tells us that. Jesus doesn't tell him any of that. He knew it. He's God. He knew what was going to happen, and he could have recited it just like I did there, but he doesn't, at least not with that much detail. But he does forewarn them a little bit, just a little bit less directly. He says, yeah, here's what's going to happen. Let me kind of give you the forecast. He said, take heed that you're not deceived. Verse 8, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they'll say the time is drawn near. Therefore, don't go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Okay. So when will it come, Jesus? Well, nation will rise against nation, verse 10, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilence and fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But that's not it either. Oh, by the way, did I mention before all of these things, verse 12, before any of that happens, which is before the destruction happens, they're going to lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts right now, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And along the way, you'll be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. That's a happy thought. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, I'm reading this week, and I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be a great Father's Day message. You know, after the whole conversation I had with God about not doing a Father's Day message. But it's funny, because as I'm having that inner dialogue, I actually, my dad's been dead for many years now, but I sort of heard his voice saying, yeah, read it and weep. Because that was what my dad would say to me all the time. My dad and I, a lot of what we would do is we'd play cards together. We'd hang out, we'd play cribbage mostly. And, you know, it'd be 15-2 and 15-4, and he'd win again, and he'd grin, and he'd deal, and I'd look at my cards, and I'd have a bad hand again, and he'd say, play it and weep. And then when he'd win, he'd lay down his hand, and he'd say, read them and weep. And I can hear my dad saying that. And that's sort of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, yeah, it's going to be hard. You're not always going to get good hands. The cards aren't always going to fall your way. You know what? Play them and weep. It's going to be tough, and that's what you've signed up for. But the good news, verse 18, is not a hair of your head shall be lost. So in the meantime, by your patience, possess your souls. Persevere, in other words. Put on the mind of Christ. Keep on keeping on. Finally, verse 20, after all of that, Jesus actually gets around to answering their question. When is this going to happen, they want to know. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then that's when you know that the desolation is near. Verse 7, they said, you know, when is it going to happen and how are we going to know? He gives them about a dozen verses of warm-up before he finally says, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, that's when it's time to stop buying green bananas. Now let's pause here for just a second, because let's think about what we just heard and why we heard it. Why did Jesus not just answer the question? And I think the answer is because the answer was 40 years off. the destruction of the temple was four decades away, and Jesus knew how much was going to go on in those 40 years. He knew that a lot of important ministry was going to happen. He knew that a ton of opposition was going to come against that ministry, and he wanted them to be ready. He wanted the disciples to be prepared. He wanted them to be forewarned. Because notice the counsel he gives them. He's not just stalling. He's giving them sound advice. He's saying, between now and then, between now and when the destruction happens, some really important things to always remember and never forget. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Don't follow false teachers, verse 8. Don't be terrified when heavy stuff comes down around you. And when it comes down, verse 14, don't try to be clever. Don't try to be skillful and manipulate your environment. Just trust me. Heavy stuff is going to come down in the 40 years following this conversation. And Jesus doesn't want them to give up when it happens. He doesn't want them to hit eject and bail out. He doesn't want them to turn away. And more than anything, verse 18, he doesn't want them to be lost. He doesn't want their faith to shipwreck. Now, of course, from a historical perspective, we read in Josephus and elsewhere that the things that Jesus describes, that's exactly how it plays out. Verse 8, false messiahs did appear. Lots of people showed up claiming to be the Christ. Rome was continually at war with the Jews, with the Samaritans, with the Syrians. There were major earthquakes, speaking to verse 11, significant famines. We read about some of them in the book of Acts even. And history tells us that there was a comet that appeared to sit over Jerusalem before the city was destroyed that looked for all the world like a descending sword. Signs in the heavens. But even before all of that, even before those prophecies were fulfilled, verse 12 says, before all of these things, there was the widespread persecution of the church that Jesus describes. We read about it when we were going through the book of Acts last year. And of course, it continues beyond even AD 70, but it starts in earnest shortly after Christ's death. The first 250 years after Jesus rose from the dead, just to put this in perspective, the first 250 years of the church, more than 6 million believers, by conservative estimates, 6 million Christians put to death in the first 250 years of the church. But during that season, especially the four decades that Jesus is talking about here, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to testify to His name. We see Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. We see Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Paul standing before Festus in Acts 25, Agrippa in Acts 26, all for God's glory. Verse 17, Jesus says, you're going to be hated for my name's sake, but that's okay because that just means you're in good company. That just means that you have fellowship with me in my sufferings. John 15, John puts it this way, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Jesus before it hated you. If we were of the world would love us. But we're not of the world because Jesus chose us out of the world, and that's why the world hates us. So Jesus says, don't be surprised and don't be dismayed. But even so, it's got to be a little bit sobering for somebody to put their hand on your shoulder and say, yeah, you're going to be hated everywhere you go. That's not a happy message, but Jesus wanted the disciples not to be confused. He wanted them to know that's what they were signing up for. He wanted them to embark on their ministry with their eyes wide open so they wouldn't be surprised and they wouldn't lose heart and they wouldn't walk away when the going got tough. Because we do see that happen, right? Even in our day. We see it on a national level. Something like September 11th happens and people lose their minds. And they say, how can I go on? How can I keep living in this country? How can I keep living anywhere in a world where this kind of calamity happens? The 2008 crisis, people killed themselves when the subprime mortgage thing began to unwind. Next week, you know, I'm praying that people keep their heads, but if this crisis, this financial crisis spreads from Greece to Spain throughout Europe, we're going to see it all over again. People saying, I can't do this anymore. Looking backwards, the 90s, we had the Oklahoma City bombing. The 80s, we had double-digit interest rates and inflation. In the 70s, it was gas shortages and we were running out of energy. The 60s, it was the Cuban Missile Crisis. And, you know, I'm just cherry-picking examples, but you get my point. There are these things that cause people to lose hope. That's on a national level or an international level. Think about it personally for a second. How many of you can point at an event when you were going through it, you weren't sure you were going to make it? How many of you had a point in your life where you said to yourself or said to God or said to someone, I don't know how I can continue. I'm not sure I will continue. Maybe it was a health crisis. Maybe it was a divorce, the death of a parent or the death of a spouse. I saw a friend last week who 7 years ago this month experienced the death of a child. I was incredibly blessed to see him at that same chaplaincy training that I was at. He's been a grief counselor for the last 5 years, and he's allowing the experience that the Lord brought him through he's using that to give others hope going through some similar challenges, 2 Corinthians 1. But Jesus is saying to the disciples here, hey, hard things are going to happen. They're going to happen globally, locally, personally. Expect it, because when they happen, you won't be there alone. Verse 15, I'll be there with you. And verse 16, even if you die along the way, you're not going to die without hope, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, at first glance, verse 16 and verse 18 seem like they might contradict. Verse 16 talks about being put to death. Verse 18 says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. How do those reconcile? Well, what do we do when we see a contradiction in Scripture, an apparent contradiction? Drop Jesus right in the middle of it. Verse 16, some are going to be put to death, but not a hair on their head shall be lost. I think at least one of the people that Jesus had in view when he spoke that was Stephen. Think about it, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leadership. And when they heard what he had to say, when he shared the gospel with them, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The point is, verse 16 combined with verse 18 tells us we might die, but we won't perish. We might be taken from this world, but the moment that we are, we're ushered into the next world. And notice that Jesus rose from the right hand of the Father. He rose to greet Stephen. Verse 19, Jesus is saying to the disciples, guys, you got to know this, and you got to fix your mind on this, and you got to store this in your heart, and you got to remember this by patience possessing your souls, by patiently enduring everything that I just described. Because when you do, you'll demonstrate the reality of your faith. You'll remind yourself, and especially you'll remind other people, the people who are watching, that the gospel is real. And that Jesus is real, and that heaven is real. John Corson tells a story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 20th century German theologian, who said famously, the words why, when, where, and how are all words of the faithless. The only word spoken by a man or woman of faith is who. And once we've asked the question who, that will lead us inevitably to him. To Jesus. And those aren't just words written by a scholar sitting in a library somewhere. In the 1940s, Bonhoeffer began to publicly call for Hitler to be overthrown. Living in Germany, he's calling for the overthrow of Hitler. 1943, the SS pull him right out of a church in the middle of a sermon and haul him off to a concentration camp. When he gets there, the commandant says, oh, Dietrich Bonhoeffer! The author, the pastor, oh, welcome. He's mocking him, obviously. He says, you know, everyone, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, the writer. We're going to give him 2 minutes to say anything to you he wants to say. And to all of the prisoners interned into the camp and to all of the guards who were assembled there, Bonhoeffer says, I don't need 2 minutes, I just need 2 words. And he says to the crowd, watch me. And for 2 years, he experienced beating after beating after beating, every time saying at the end, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He shared part of every meal, survivors tell the story, with either fellow prisoners or a lot of times with guards who themselves were on short rations. Always smiling, always praying, always loving, to the point where revival breaks out because people are watching Bonhoeffer and they're saying, who is this person? And as soon as they ask who, he has an opportunity to tell them about him, about Jesus. Revival breaks out into the camp. Bonhoeffer's killed in April of 1945, but his soul doesn't perish. Like Stephen, I'm really sure Bonhoeffer saw heavens open and saw the Son of Man rise at God's right hand to greet him. Jesus told us many claim to be followers of Christ. And he says, you know, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, that I never met. Many people profess Christ and never follow through. Maybe they never really believe in the first place. Maybe along the way they say, this is too hard. This Jesus thing isn't working for me. And they reject their faith. They walk away. And sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, John writes, they went out from us, speaking of people who had been apparently followers of Christ but were no longer. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They went through the motions, they said all of the right things, but their hearts were never really given over to Christ. Bonhoeffer was given over to Christ. Bonhoeffer continued. He continued in the faith. He continued with Jesus the same way that Stephen continued, the same way that the apostles continued. Judas rejected Jesus Christ. The others continued into the faith and were martyred for it. And I think one reason that they all stayed true, I think one reason they didn't turn to the left or to the right, is that Jesus warned them. And that they heeded the warning and by patience possessed their soul. Jesus said, hey, the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, that's going to be heavy. There's going to be serious challenge. There's going to be trials of all kinds. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know that its desolation is near. He also told them, and here's how you escape when it reaches a climax. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Days of vengeance for what? For not recognizing Jesus as Messiah, obviously. We've covered that, Luke 13, Luke 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they'll fall on the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's actually the fulfillment of an even earlier prophecy. Moses, back in Deuteronomy 28, when he's pronouncing blessings and curses, when he's saying to Israel, hey, if you're obedient to God, you'll be blessed. If you're disobedient to the Lord, you'll be cursed. One of the curses that he pronounces is the curse of slavery, so rampant that even as slaves, they'll be worthless. It happened after the Babylonian exile, and it happened again, history tells us, after the fall of Jerusalem. More than 1 million Jews were killed during the siege of Jerusalem, but as many as 100,000 were taken into slavery and sold into Rome, Alexandria, Corinth. What happens when you flood a market with cheap imports? The price goes down. It got to the point where there was such a glut of Jewish slaves in the world slave market, they weren't worth anything. Fulfilling Deuteronomy 28:68, there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you because they didn't have any worth. But here's the thing. None of the Christians were bought or sold. No believers that we have record of fell into slavery. In fact, historians suggest that no Jewish believers were killed during the siege of Jerusalem. That's extraordinary. More than 1 million Jews were. Why not Christians? Simply because they believed Jesus. They heard and remembered and believed these words. And when the armies came, they fled. And there was a brief withdrawal, a period of a couple weeks where there was a gap in the siege. And any who were still left, they got out then and took refuge, history tells us, in the city of Pella. Because while others were trusting in walls, the Christians said, no, we're going to trust in the Lord. He told us about this and he told us what to do. Now, Jerusalem's fate was sealed. Jerusalem's fate was sealed from the time that Jesus pronounced judgment on it. And from the time Jerusalem fell until this day, until today, what is it, the 17th? June 17th, 2012, Jerusalem has never been free from Gentile control. Israel got the city back in 1967, but there are portions of the city that are still under Gentile control. The portion of the city that we think the temple was erected on, there's a Muslim mosque standing there today. In verse 24, Jesus tells us why it's that way. He says, it's going to stay like that until the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled. For the last 2,000 years, God has suspended His relationship with Israel and focused His love on you and I, on the Gentile world. But there's going to come a day, right? It's spoken of throughout Scripture, where the Father says to the Son, it's time, go get your bride. We call that the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes back for us and we meet Him in the air. And once the church is removed, things get really exciting here on earth. Because that's when the last 7 years that we read about in Daniel chapter 9 kicks in. The 70th week of Daniel. And as Jesus continues, he stops talking about near-term forecast and he goes long-term. The extended forecast, if you will. He's foreshadowing things that even for you and I haven't happened yet. He says, the 70th week of Daniel, you and I call it the tribulation. Here's what it's going to be like. There'll be signs in the sun, verse 25, in the moon and the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. The great tribulation, we tend to associate it, most of us as New Testament believers, we tend to associate it with the book of Revelation, which isn't wrong. But lots and lots and lots of stuff written about in the prophetic books. In fact, almost everything that Jesus just said is a quote or a fragment of one prophet or another. You've got Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and then I think Hosea in there in bits and pieces. He's reaching back into Jewish scripture and he's saying, hey, it's going to happen and here's what it's going to be like. 7 years of drama culminating, verse 27, when they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's also an Old Testament reference. Jesus is referencing, he's making an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, where we read Daniel say, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him to begin his 1,000-year reign on earth. That's what Daniel is prophesying. And then to him, then to the Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Verse 28, Jesus says, when this starts to happen, when you start to see this stuff going down, those who believe, because people will come to faith during the tribulation, those who believe in those days should look up and lift their heads because their redemption draws near. Now, is he talking to us? I said at the beginning of service, I'm really sure he's not because I don't think we're going to be here. I say that based on verses like 1 Corinthians 15:52. We talked about it on Easter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. In other words, for you and I, the transition from here into eternity happens suddenly. Suddenly the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. It's been said that while Israel is looking for a sign, the church is waiting for a sound. We're waiting for the sound of that last trumpet that tells us that we're about to be reunited with Jesus in the air. We're waiting for the sound that tells us that Jesus is returning for His bride. And Scripture teaches here, 1 Thessalonians, other places, that you and I will be taken up suddenly, we'll meet Jesus in the air, but suddenly doesn't mean completely without warning. No man knows the day or the hour, that's true. But we've got plenty of reason, even right here in this passage, to be paying attention. Not because we see famine and pestilence and earthquakes. That's a misconception, I think, that many believers have. Every time there's a big earthquake somewhere in the world, you see Christian websites filled with, Jesus is coming back soon. See, it's another earthquake. Jesus is coming back soon. I'm not sure that earthquakes tell us that. Because the stuff that Jesus was speaking of earlier in this chapter, wars, pestilence, famine, and so forth, those are constants. I mean, that's just what it's like to live in a fallen world. 3,000-some years of recorded history, fewer than 300 of those years have been without war. Less than 10% of recorded history has been without war somewhere on the planet. War's a constant. Famine is a constant. Pestilence is a constant. And you can find people who want to argue that earthquakes are increasing in duration and frequency, but you can also find smart people that say, no, our ability to detect them in remote places is increasing. It's possible that they are. Jesus says eventually that they will. He compares all of these sorts of things to birth pangs. I remember when Anne was in labor. They're closer and closer together. They're greater and greater in intensity. Personally, I think that that's describing the events that we read about in Revelation. I think that that's what happens as we progress through those 7 years. But maybe it's begun now. Maybe we've got pre-labor going on. It's entirely possible. But here's the thing. Whatever we're seeing in our day, whether earthquakes and wars and so forth are increasing or not, whether that's true today or not, one thing we see in Scripture for sure is that we ain't seen nothing yet. Because whatever we read on the news and whatever we see happening in our world, that's not what Jesus is talking about, verses 20 to 26. It's at best a foreshadowing of what's waiting around the corner. And I'm really, really glad that we'll be watching from the mezzanine. Lots of people say, well, why do you believe that? I mean, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. How could you cling to this fanciful notion of raptures and tribulations and all of this? The fact that it hasn't happened doesn't mean that it won't. And I actually think that this passage is very good evidence that it will. I think Jesus gives us this short-term forecast, this short-term fulfillment, so that we can be all the more confident in the long-term. The fact that he was exactly precisely right, not only that the temple would be destroyed, but the way it was destroyed, not one rock left against another rock. How could he possibly have known that unless he was God? The fact that he did know that, the fact that he spoke that, the fact that it played out exactly the way that he said should give us confidence that everything else that he pronounced, everything else that he prophesied will also come to pass. Just as literally as the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And when they do, when all of this starts coming together, for those who are living through them that, praise God, won't be us, Jesus offers encouragement. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, hey, just like I told you that period leading up to the destruction of the temple was going to be filled with challenges and trials, the tribulation is going to be filled with challenges and trials. Trials on steroids. Epic. Apocalyptic trials. But the earthquakes, the famine, the pestilence, the signs in the heavens, the persecution, it's not going to be forever. There will come an end to it. The tribulation won't continue indefinitely, and it won't be in vain. And that's why he says, cling to that hope. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. Because with every fulfilled prophecy, with every past judgment, it just means that the second coming of Jesus Christ is that much closer. From the perspective of those who are living through the tribulation, their redemption, the arrival of Christ in His second coming is never further than 7 years away. And with every bad thing that happens, the return of Christ gets that much closer. One reason we know that this is yet future is that this hasn't happened yet. The things we read about here, the things we read about in Matthew 24, the scale of the destruction and the devastation hasn't happened on the planet in history. Not on the scale that we read about in Revelation. And because of that, we know and we see the age of the Gentiles is still continuing. God's not done with the church yet. We're the bride of Christ. We're still waiting for our bridegroom to return. And the fact that we don't see the count ticking down the way that they will during the tribulation doesn't mean that it isn't getting closer day by day. It absolutely is. The exciting thing for you and I that the saints in the tribulation won't have the benefit of is we live in the hope that it could happen today. They're fixed to a timetable. Jesus could come back before we finish this service. I think the fact that we don't have a clock doesn't mean that we shouldn't look up. I think it's all the more reason that we should look up. Every bit as much or more than the tribulation saints. I think we should look up. I think we should lift our heads because verse 29, Jesus spoke to them a parable. He said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this kingdom will by no means pass away till all things take place, all the things that I've been telling you about. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus is placing his words, and he's done this before, on a level with what we call Old Testament Scripture, with Hebrew sacred Scripture. Jesus is saying, my words are just as inviolable as the scrolls that you read on the Sabbath. to those who come to Christ during the tribulation, this parable is going to be an encouragement, right? It's going to be a reminder, hey, every fulfilled prophecy is like another bud on the tree. Every judgment that we make it through is going to mean that the millennial kingdom is that much closer. Now, to you and I, we can draw encouragement from this parable as well, because it tells us that the bridegroom is coming for us soon. How do we know? What does the fig tree usually typify in Scripture? Fig tree usually points to Israel. Yeah, we've seen it in Luke. We see it in Hosea and other places. Israel's regathered in the land. The only country to ever stop being a country and then start being a country again. Regathered in the land in 1947 in fulfillment of prophecy. And a reminder that God's prophetic calendar is continuing to run. We don't see that. That's the last major milestone that we've seen. The next major milestone is when we're taken out of here. When our time is up. When the age of the Gentiles is complete. When that happens, God will then turn His attention back to Israel. And the specific encouragement that Jesus is giving becomes very, very relevant. Now, when does that changeover happen? We don't know. Lots of people look at this verse, especially verse 32, and they try to extract at least an outer limit. They try to bracket the time. Well, it has to happen before then. What's the reasoning? Well, it says that the generation that sees Israel regathered, is how the people will read it, will see these things. What does that tell us? Well, the generation that saw Israel regathered in the land in 1947 won't pass from the earth until all of this stuff comes down. So, well, that would be really helpful if we knew how long a generation was. The problem is Scripture uses the term lots of different ways. 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, a couple places, 100 years. And is it 1947 or is it 1967 when they regained Jerusalem? Is that the starting point? And here's what really muddies the waters. Generation might not refer to a length of time at all. You and I think of a generation in our culture, we think 20 years. But generation, biblically, can also be translated people. And what Jesus might be saying is that the Jewish race will not pass from the earth until all of this stuff is fulfilled. It's a perfectly legitimate translation of what Jesus says. He might very well be saying all of this heavy stuff, this apocalyptic stuff is going to happen. Don't worry, I'm not wiping out the Jewish people. There will be a remnant. It's linguistically possible and it's entirely consistent with things that we read elsewhere in Scripture. But for you and I, what should our preoccupation be? Our preoccupation should be, hey, past prophecy has been fulfilled literally. Future prophecy, pending prophecy, it's going to be fulfilled literally. And the fact that Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and the detail that He did should encourage us. He's coming back for us, even if we don't know when, even if we can't time bracket it. In verse 34, Jesus says, knowing that, having been forewarned, well, that's kind of the same as being forearmed. And He says, verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The word day here refers to day of the Lord. It's that period that starts at or shortly after the rapture, continues through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. And Scripture says it could happen at any time. It could begin at any time. Because the rapture could happen at any time. But here's his point. For lots of people living on the earth, when it happens, whenever it happens, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to come from out of left field. What is going on? And where did this come from? When Jesus lays it out in such detail, how could anybody possibly be caught off guard? The answer is that most of the world isn't paying attention to God. Most of the world isn't taking heed to His Word. Most of the world this morning is paying attention. Most of the people in the world are paying attention to themselves and the things of this world and the stuff that's passing, the stuff that doesn't matter. Which, if you think about it, brings us back to verse 5, brings us back to where we started. The disciples are admiring the temple. They're distracted by the temple and not paying heed to what Jesus is saying. And what does Jesus say? The temple's going to pass. You're focusing your attentions on all the wrong stuff. Now think about this for a second. How does Scripture describe us? What does Scripture say that we are? Aren't we the temple of the Holy Spirit? One of my favorite Pastor Chuck stories. Early after the sanctuary at Calvary Costa Mesa was constructed, somebody saw some kids running around the sanctuary chewing gum. And they found Pastor Chuck and said, "Pastor Chuck, there are children chewing gum in the sanctuary." And Pastor Chuck looked at them and said, "Ma'am, the sanctuaries are chewing the gum." Because that's what we are. We are the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the temple of the living God. But if we're impressed with ourselves, if we're all about ourselves, worried about ourselves, indulging ourselves, trying to protect ourselves, even as temples, we miss the point entirely. Because this world is not the point. And these bodies aren't the point. And this existence isn't the point. Forever is the point. "Watch therefore," Jesus says, "and pray always that you might be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." How are we counted worthy? Only one way. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. Trust His shed blood as payment for our sins. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and died to save us. Jesus says, "Hey, don't worry about this stuff. Just believe." And having believed, then he goes on and he says, "Stand." That's in effect what he's saying to the first century saints here. He's saying, believe, and having believed, stand. Persevere. By patience possess your souls, verse 19. And then he goes on, looking forward to the tribulation saints, and he says the same thing to them. Persevere. Trust. Hold on. And by extension, even though the church isn't directly in view in this passage, I think that we can apply that same exhortation to ourselves. Because Peter does. You don't have to turn there, but quickly, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, you know what, in the last days, all kinds of people are going to say, "Yeah, you're full of animal crackers." Scoffers will come walking according to their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Then Peter goes on to remind us, you know what, the reason that Jesus hasn't come back is He's giving us an opportunity to repent, each of us and all of us. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come, and when it comes, it'll come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's the same thing we read in Luke 21, right? Except that Peter's talking about the church. And he's saying, yeah, it's going to come like a thief in the night. People are going to be surprised, and they've got no reason to be surprised. And he goes on to exhort, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Our works, our bodies, everything that's not of God is going to pass. All of the stuff that dominates our thinking and preoccupies our hearts, sucks all of our time and our resources, it's going to pass. But Peter says, "What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" That's amazing. That we can hasten the coming of the end of days. That's astonishing, but it's what we read. And it makes sense if you think about it, because earlier Jesus was talking about the age of the Gentiles coming to an end. Paul in Romans 11, 25 talks about the fullness of the Gentiles being fulfilled. When that fullness is reached, when the number of the Gentiles is come in, we read in other translations, the age of the Gentiles ends. And what Peter is reminding us is it's our witness. It's our ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit that moves us day by day, soul by soul, closer and closer to that time when we wrap things up and we go meet Jesus in the air and we start our honeymoon together. It's exciting and it's sobering. And it's sobering and it's exciting. How do we do that? Jesus tells us. He tells us right here in Luke 21. He says, "Be Dietrich Bonhoeffer." He tells us, say to the world with your actions, with your speech, "Watch me, see God in me." And verse 36, I think for us, is the least of it. Verse 36, he says, yeah, live in this world, don't live for this world. Enough with the drinking and the carousing and so forth. And that's a good start. But I think the most important place to go in this passage, if we want to take Jesus' instruction seriously, if we really want to be forearmed, I think we go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, because that's where Jesus says to us, and I think he does say to us every bit as much as he says to anyone else, don't be deceived. You want to impact the world for Jesus Christ? Start by not being impacted by teachers who aren't in Jesus Christ. Here's a good rule of thumb. Look out for anybody who tries to make the simple stuff complicated and anybody who tries to oversimplify the complicated stuff. The gospel is the most elegantly simple truth in the universe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but will have eternal life. But if you add or subtract anything from that simple, beautiful, elegant truth, it's no longer simple, it's no longer beautiful, it's no longer elegant, and it's no longer true. Be wary of people that want to mess with the integrity of the gospel as it appears in Scripture. In fact, don't just beware of them, be away from them. On the other hand, how my free will interacts with God's sovereignty in responding to that beautiful, simple, elegant truth, okay, that's hard. Because Scripture on the one hand teaches that God is sovereign and says that I'm predestined from before the foundation of the world. And on the other hand, it says that I have free will and I get to choose my destiny. How can those both be true? And the reality is I don't think our minds can fully comprehend both truths, but Scripture teaches both truths. And I kind of like it that God is more complicated than my ability to comprehend. He made the gospel simple. He put the cookies on the bottom shelf so that anybody can reach them. But if God is God, there should be aspects of his nature that defy my comprehension, at least for now. And trying to simplify that stuff, it might make us feel better. It certainly appeals to our pride. That's everything that Jesus just warned us against. Don't follow those teachers, he says in verse 9. Don't follow teachers who don't follow Jesus. And when we're obedient to that, we hasten the day of his coming, because we're the ones grounded in his word and telling people the truth and expositing it. Verse 9, Jesus also says, don't be terrified. He makes it clear, it's a hard world. It's a painful world. It's a world that doesn't always make sense. And when it does make sense, it's still mostly outside of our control. But he still says, verse 9, don't be terrified. Because why does all of it happen? Verse 17 tells us it happens for his name's sake. Whatever happens to us as believers in Jesus Christ, whatever happens gets folded into his plan, and he works it out for good, for the glory of his name. There's nothing that can be done to us, and there's nothing that we can do that Jesus won't use. That's incredibly liberating, because it tells us we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of what people will do to us. We don't have to be afraid that we might make a mistake that Jesus can't fix. And we hasten the end of this age when we let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus also, and instead of being terrified with the impending financial crisis in Europe and whatever crisis follows that, or with whatever's going on with our health, with our finances, with anything, and when instead of being terrified, we meet those things with hope and with peace and even with quiet joy, we provoke the world. The world leans in. The world wants to know who. And we get to tell the world about him. I was expecting to see a friend in New Jersey last week named Carmine. Carmine's a first-generation Italian immigrant. A lot of Italian family in and around New Jersey. But he's been having a hard time making ends meet for quite a while. He was a baggage handler for Northwest Airlines. Northwest gets acquired by Delta. He loses all his seniority. He's not getting enough shifts. He's not getting promoted. And it's been hard for quite a while. And on a fairly regular basis, I'll ask him how it's going. And he'll say, oh, you know what, praise the Lord. We made it through another month and God is faithful. Well, what's the end game? What's the long term? I have no idea. That's always his answer. Just leaning on the Lord. Well, it got to the point where he finally put in for a job in Atlanta where he knows nobody, likes the heat even less than I do, but felt like it's what he needed to do to provide for his family. So he sort of reconciles to the fact that he's going to this place that he doesn't know anybody, and he doesn't get the job. He should have been a shoe-in for the job. It should have been a lock. Something happened, politics or whatever else. So and I knew this, and I was praying for him, and I was hoping to see him when I was at the church last week. He's not there. I see his wife. I say, where's Carmine? She said, he's working today. I said, he usually doesn't work Sundays. And she says, well, he has to finish a couple things up. He's starting his new job on Monday. I said, new job? You're moving to Atlanta? And she said, oh, no. That didn't come through. She said, but the day after he got turned down for that, he saw a posting for a ticket counter job in Newark. Great hours, better pay, good benefits, all the shifts that he could want. There was only one catch. The person applying had to speak fluent Italian. I mean, it's an amazing God story, but it just shows us that God is a blesser of the faithful. And when we just cast our cares upon him and say, you know what, I have no idea how this is going to work, but I'm not going to be terrified. Man, God delights to move. Finally, verse 14, Jesus says, don't be wise in our own conceit. When the water is over your head, don't worry about it. Don't stress. He's not saying, by the way, don't study if you're going to be teaching the Bible. Some people will say, well, that just tells you that you should just open the Bible and start to talk. It doesn't say that. He's saying when you're delivered up, when you're up against it, remember that I promise not to forsake you even to the end of the age. Even when you're persecuted in my name, remember that I'm still with you. Our temptation is we come here to the church and we worship, and then we go out there and we try to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We do what's always worked for us or what we think has worked for us. And when we get into a jam, we try to be clever in our own imagination. Jesus says, yeah, don't do that. Trust me. The higher the water gets, the more I want you to trust me. The things you teach, the things you speak, the things you say, let me guide them. Let me author them. Let me speak them through you. We hasten the day of the Lord, and we hasten the rapture of the church, and we hasten the wedding supper of the Lamb when we yield to the Holy Spirit and remember who's potter and who's clay. And let God use us in places and times and in ways of His choosing. We should take heed to ourselves, Jesus tells us in verse 34, because we really can know the future. We can know it for ourselves, and we can influence it for others. Because we've been forewarned in these pages, and we are forearmed, not just for our sake, I'm convinced, but because people are watching. By taking the name of Christ, by saying, I'm a Christian, implicitly or explicitly, we've done what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. We've said to the world, watch me. And when they do, they might just ask the question that Bonhoeffer talks about. They might just ask the who question. And when they ask who, if who they're seeing is Christ in us, they might just find Him. And that's a big part of why we're here. Lord, we pray that that would be our lives, that that hope would be fulfilled in us, that we would redeem our time as we surrender to You. That as we yield to Your plans and purposes, Lord, that we would not just occupy, but that we would bear much fruit. Lord, we thank You for the assurance that we have of our salvation, the assurance that we read about in Your Word, the assurance that You testify to our hearts every day that You haven't left us, that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with us, walking, sheltering, guiding, protecting. And Lord, we pray that that relationship that we enjoy would be seen and felt and known and desired by many. That opportunities to share the reason for the hope that's within us would abound. And that in those moments, You'd give us articulate speech, Lord. That You'd give us overflowing love. That You'd give us infinite compassion to love the lost. And to point them to You, to introduce them to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.